Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Folks, I really think that God is at work. Our prayer time was just special tonight. We're meeting 20 minutes early to pray, and it was just a sweet time. I believe that God is at work already. We're singing, I come open to be, broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. And I'm just looking out, and there's tears in this room. Already tonight, and I believe that God is at work in this place. And we're going to pray each night 20 minutes before. The teens are meeting a half hour before. It's good to see a good group of teenagers out. It really is great to see all of you tonight. It's a great Sunday night crowd. I don't know, easily, Pastor, 2,000-3,000 here tonight. It's just fantastic. It's a blessing, so thanks for being here. The book of Ephesians, theological treatise, just a powerful book of the Bible. It's kind of split into two parts, the first three chapters and then the last three chapters. The first three chapters are just talking about some real deep doctrinal truths that are just explaining the glories of our salvation. I'm moving this stuff over so I don't knock it over because I don't stand still very well. The first three chapters are talking about our salvation. The depths of it, how great it is that this wonderful thing that God has planned that we call our salvation. Then the last three chapters are really showing the practical side. So what does that mean for me and you? Well, what does it mean? I mean, the gospel's got to change your life, folks, or the gospel's not real to you. The gospel isn't just something that, you know, you kind of grow up culturally Christian and it's just this list of facts that you say you believe in. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is something where you have a king who you serve and he changes your life. Amen. That's good. And so the book of Ephesians tells us what God does, has done, is doing, is going to do, and then what it looks like practically for you as you live your life. It's both the theological and the practical, the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 4 where he's really talking about the practical side of what God has done in this glorious salvation that he has wrought for us. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 17. And folks, I really want you to know that statement that I just said. I said it really to the teens last night, that the gospel has got to be something that is continually changing you. Amen. The truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us is something, it's not, this is the statement that I made to the teens last night, and you'll probably hear me say something like this a lot this week because I just feel like it's so important. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross that really results in our salvation, okay? Our salvation and the work of Christ to bring that about, Jesus didn't just come to do that work to change your final destination. We were people who were going to hell, but now, thanks to Jesus and His work, now we're going to heaven. That is an incredible, incredible truth that we hold to. But did you know that the work of Jesus Christ is more than just changing your final destination? Jesus Christ didn't just come to change your final destination. Jesus Christ came to change who we are. He came to take sinners and turn us into saints.
That's right.
He came to take people who were broken and do a work of mending them and then continuing to mend them.
Amen.
He came to do a work of healing us.
Right.
He came to do a work of fixing us. He came to do a work of not just delivering us from the penalty of sin, but delivering us from the power of sin. And so the gospel has to be something that is real to you and changing you.
Amen.
And so this passage of Scripture is very important to the Christian life because this is a passage where it's talking about the continued work of what it looks like for you to be saved, for us to be changing. I want us to look, we'll start in verse number 17. This is going to have a little bit of a longer introduction, this message, but I want to look at verse number 17 of chapter 4. He is basically showing that five different times Paul uses a word to show the practical outworking of the gospel in your life. It's the word walk. He starts off chapter number 4. He says, so now we got to walk worthy of this. In verse number 17, he says, now you can't walk like you used to. In chapter number 5, he says, you got to walk now in love. You got to walk in wisdom. You got to walk. Basically, he's saying you've got to live out in your life what happened to you on the day you got saved. It's got to be something that's real in you. It's going to have implications. It's going to continue to do this work of changing you if the gospel has really truly come to you, if you've truly been saved. We all understand and struggle with a person who says with their mouth that they are a Christian, but then they live like the devil. Something's wrong. I don't care what they claim. I don't care what they said they walked an aisle and prayed. If you don't live anything like it, you have reason to wonder if it's real to you. You see, the gospel has to work its way out in you. So I want us to look at this passage because we're looking at this second one that I just mentioned where he's telling us that if we've truly been saved, then we can't keep walking like we used to. That's what he says. He says it this way, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk. Now he's talking to a church that's full of Gentiles, and so he would be talking to a church of primarily Gentile Christians. I'm sure there was some Jewish Christians in there. But he's telling them, basically, he uses the word Gentile to deal mainly with really talking about you can't live like unsaved people live. You can't live like you used to live. And here's why we can't live like we used to, because here's how the unsaved live. He continues on, and this is how they live. They live in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, they walk having the understanding darkened, being alienated. That word means separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now folks, here's what he says. He says you can't keep living like you used to because the unsaved world, they live in a way that you can't keep living. Something has happened to you, Christian. Do you realize that something's happened to you, Christian? It's a miracle. You were brought from darkness into light. You were brought from death into life. Paul says that in the Colossian letter at the beginning there, he said that God transported you or translated you. That word means to transport it. You from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen. Now, maybe you got saved when you were 5 and you don't realize that you were in the kingdom of darkness, but you were. I got saved at 21. There's no doubt about it. I was in the kingdom of darkness. I had a life that proved it. But He translated me. He transported me into the kingdom of His dear Son. Folks, salvation is a miracle. Amen. And He says, now that this miracle has happened to you, you can't live like the unsaved world. And here's why. Because they live in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding, he says, is darkened. He says they're alienated, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, folks, I mean, he says some pretty hard words here about an unsaved person. He says that they have vanity in their mind. They're alienated, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, folks, he brings up here that the unsaved person, first of all, has an understanding problem. And this is a hard one for us to really understand. But the bottom line, Paul said to the Corinthian church that the things of God are spiritual and that the natural man can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But folks, God does a miracle when you get saved. He opens your eyes to understand things you used not to be able to understand. Folks, I got to tell you, I heard the gospel my whole life at 21. It made sense to me. It's like God opened my eyes. God did a miraculous work. It was foolishness to me. And then God opened up my heart and my mind and my understanding, and I understood the truth of the gospel. This is what happens at salvation, folks. And so you can't keep living like the unsaved world, because the unsaved world has an understanding problem, but then the unsaved world has a heart problem. It's not just that they can't understand the things of God, they don't want to understand the things of God. But then listen to what he says in verse number 20. He says this. He says, verse number 20, he says, "But ye," talking about you now, Christian, "have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Him, in Jesus. This is what we have now learned, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So in other words, he says you can't live like you used to, and here's why. Because he says, because you've not so learned Christ. He said, if so be that you've heard of Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Him. He actually gives us four words here that really paint for us a classroom scenario. See, here's what happened. Maybe you didn't realize this, but did you know that when you get saved, you get enrolled in school with Jesus? You get enrolled in school with Jesus. This is why the Christian starts to be different. I got saved at 21, and I'm telling you, folks, I wasn't perfect. I'm still not. Not even close. But folks, something happened to me at 21. And the things I used to do, I just couldn't keep doing them. God started changing me just a little bit at a time. And it's because I was enrolled in school with Jesus. And listen to what it says. Here's the four words that it gives us in verse number 20 and 21. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard Him," word number two, here you go, "and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Him," in Jesus. Folks, the bottom line is when you got saved, you got enrolled in school with Jesus. Jesus Christ is the teacher. Jesus Christ is the subject matter. Jesus Christ is the daily lesson plan. Jesus Christ is the curriculum. And the reason why we can't be the same as we used to be is because we have been enrolled in school with Jesus. And if you're saved, He's going to change you. Can't get around it. If you're saved, He's going to change me and you. I want to pray and ask God to help us. And this is what I want you to pray. God, tonight, help me to see and understand what I should expect being saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. Because we're going to look at it from this point on. Father, would you please help us? Lord, we need your help. Lord, would you open up our eyes? Help us to be humble, broken, honest people. And Lord, you know how practical this passage of Scripture gets. I'm trying to lay a foundation. But Lord, you know this hits us right where we live every single day. So would you please help us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what does daily lesson plans in school with Jesus Christ look like? Okay? Well, he says this, verse number 22. This is what it looks like that you're enrolled in school with Jesus. You've learned different than what the world lives. So he says it this way. This is what you've learned. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So he really gives us a passage here that really explains what it looks like on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. How many of you are saved? Say amen.
Amen.
I'm going to ask you a lot tonight. Are you saved? And you just say amen. Are you saved?
Amen.
Okay. If you are, then this is what daily lesson plans look like in the life of a believer. It is the daily work of God of helping us, teaching us to put off the old and to put on the new. It's really a picture kind of like changing clothes. I mean, we get this. I did it a couple times just today. I got home. I didn't want to lounge around my house today in my suit, so I took it off and I put on some comfy clothes and I laid around on the couch and took it easy. And then when it was church time, I got spiffed back up here. Folks, we're used to doing it. We do it all the time. We take off old clothes, we put on new clothes. My children have to do it a whole lot, especially Liam, my 6-year-old. Constantly taking off the old, constantly putting off the new. And folks, did you know that that's what it looks like to be saved? It's a continual work of Jesus Christ teaching you to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you say, "Wait a second, Aaron. I thought that happened on the day I got saved. I thought that on the day I got saved that my sinfulness went on Jesus Christ and His robes of righteousness were given to me. I thought I stood before God now totally clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How is it that you say it's something that happens every day? That's a great question. Because the truth is, folks, I got saved 21 years old in my basement apartment in Greenville, South Carolina. And I want you to know something. That night, my sin was put on Jesus Christ as though He had committed it. And that night, His righteousness was given to me as though I had earned it. Folks, that happened on the night I got saved. It's a great word. We call it justification. You know what justification is? It's a legal term. It's when God, as a judge, He brings down the gavel of His judgment. And instead of Him declaring me guilty, which I deserve, He declares me righteous, which I don't deserve. Justification is, it really means this. It means that God, through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, makes it just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. Folks, that is incredible. You mean to tell me that God looks at Aaron Coffey as though I had never sinned and as though I had always obeyed? Isn't that awesome? You better believe it. Folks, it's called justification. It happened on the day I got saved that night in that basement apartment in 1996. It was a settled, done deal. It's the past aspect of my salvation. Settled. I was justified. But folks, there's different parts and aspects to your salvation as well. Did you know that there's a future aspect to your salvation? There's a sense in which I have been saved, but you know there's a sense in which I'm still going to be saved. There's the future aspect of glorification. I'm not there yet. I mean, here I am. I'm still stuck in this body. Here I am. I haven't made it yet. You see, in justification, He saved me from the penalty of sin. In glorification, He's going to save me from the very presence of sin. And then did you know that there's actually a present, ongoing aspect of my salvation? It's a great word that we call what? We call sanctification. Justification happened on the day I got saved. Glorification is going to happen on the day when I see Jesus. And sanctification is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ where He is making me more and more like Himself. Folks, this is the part of our salvation that He is talking about. And it looks like this. It looks like the continued work of God of helping me put off the old and put on the new. How many of you, since you got saved, you've struggled with sin? Let me see your hand. Okay, so it's not just me. All right. Folks, it's the continued work of God of helping me put off the old and put on the new. Sanctification is a tough one. Because sanctification doesn't always go just like we want. I kind of wish sanctification would happen a lot faster. Don't you? How many of you get sick and tired of sinning? How many of you ever find yourself really, really longing for heaven because you're sick and tired of messing up in the same old areas again and again and again? Boy, I'm there, folks. I'm tired of having to ask my wife to forgive me. Folks, and sometimes, you know what? It's like, man, could I just, I mean, you know, we just kind of want it to be instantaneous. Can't I just take a pill here? I mean, don't you wish anger could really be handled with a pill? There's some people out there that'll tell you that'll happen, but they're lying. A pill can't cure anger, because anger is not a physical problem, it's a heart problem. Folks, you know, I mean, we live in a day and age where everything's instantaneous. It's right here, right now. I mean, you want it, you can have it. I mean, right now. I mean, you want it, you find it online, Amazon Prime. I mean, you can have it, 2-day free shipping. I mean, it's just, we see it, we want it, we get it now. That's how we want sanctification to be. I just want to kind of ride on through the drive-thru and pick up some sanctification. It doesn't happen that way. You want to know how we change, folks? You go to school with Jesus every day. That's how you change. And as you and I go to school with Jesus every day, He starts to change us a little bit at a time to look a little bit more and more like Him. Daily, it's the work of God teaching us to put off the old and to put on the new. And folks, you know what He does next? This is where this text gets really, really practical. Paul here simply gives us five illustrations of what it looks like. to be saved, enrolled in school with Jesus. He gives us 5 illustrations of the types of things He's talking about that He's going to start changing in me and you. He could have given us 10. He doesn't. He gives us 5. We could actually go on into chapter 5 and find some more. We're not. We're going to stay in chapter 4. We could go elsewhere in Scripture and find more things that would really fit into this same pattern of putting off old things and putting on new. We're going to stay right here, folks. We're going to look at these 5 illustrations because these are the ones that God put in the text. And we're going to look at just 5 illustrations of what it looks like. Practical things that we're to be putting off and putting on new. And this is what it looks like to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus. These are the type of areas. These are the types of areas that God wants to change in you. Look at the first one, verse 25. All right, here's the first one. He says, "Wherefore, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The first illustration He gives us of what does it look like to be saved and enrolled in school with Jesus, sitting at the feet of your teacher every day, Him teaching you to put off the old and put on the new. He says, okay, so put off lying. You know what? Christians shouldn't be lying anymore. Put off lying and instead put on the truth. Because we're members one of another. So let's talk about lying for a minute, then we'll move on to the next one. How do you do with lying? If you're saved, this is an area of life that we need to be changing. We need to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And I cannot tell you something. Jesus Christ was completely, absolutely a truth teller. So how do we do with lying? Let's just talk about it for a minute. On one side, I mean, I kind of like to think of myself as a truth teller. I really mean to. I really hope to. Really want to. But I think on one side you got the out and out bold face lie. The answer is yes, and you say no. Maybe we know better than that one, right? But what about the little side items we don't always like to call lies? What about like exaggeration? Does anybody ever exaggerate? No, never. Isn't it amazing how sneaky the flesh is? It's not a full lie, it's just a little half lie. It really just depends on who you're talking to. You know, you want a little sympathy from your wife, and so you come home, you talk about how rough work was today. You know? Oh man, the people who you have to work with. Oh man, my supervisor. Man, is he a jerk. Oh honey, here, just sit down. Let me get you some sweet tea. I mean, you know? Just 2 hours later after supper, you're talking to your neighbor across the fence. He's talking about how awesome his job is. You just pipe right in. You don't want to feel left out. You're like, boy, I tell you, my job's great too. Man, I love my supervisor. He's a great guy. There's actually probably some truth on both sides. Just depends on the day. Isn't it amazing how we just kind of fudge the corners just a little bit to our advantage? Or what about the evasion? We just kind of change the subject so you don't have to give the full answer. Or what about the insinuation? You never said words that were a lie, but you simply let them walk away believing something that wasn't true. Folks, can I tell you something? Our Jesus was a truth teller. Saved and enrolled in school with Jesus every day, He is going to do the continued work of teaching us to put off dishonesty and to put on truth telling. So here's the question, okay? Are you saved? Okay, then if you are, you're enrolled in school with Jesus. He's your teacher every day. So let me just ask you something. Did Jesus teach you the way you handle your time card? Did Jesus teach you the way, students, that you handle your grades? Did Jesus teach you the way you handled your taxes last year? Did you learn that from Him? Folks, Jesus Christ wants to change me and you continually. This is the work of the gospel in our lives. Let's look at the next one. Verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. He gives concession here that there is such a thing as righteous anger. He says, be angry, but don't be sinfully angry. What do you find creeping into your life mostly? Righteous anger or sinful anger? There's things that we should be angry about. Abortion should make us angry. But I'll be real honest. What I find rearing its head in my life more is sinful anger, impatience. I want to clarify there because sometimes we think of anger as someone who just explodes, but maybe you don't explode. I don't explode. That's just not the way I handle things. I'm just not. I mean, some people are. They're just like Old Faithful. You ever been out to Yellowstone National Park? Old Faithful, that geyser, you know, every 53 minutes, here she blows. You ever met somebody like that? So that's anger on one side, but then that's not me. I just kind of smile. I just look at you and smile. I'm just thinking about how I'm going to destroy you tomorrow. I'm angry, irritated, frustrated. Same thing. He says that this anger, what does he say in the book of James? It does not bring about the righteousness of God. We live in a day and age in which anger is almost looked at as socially acceptable. It's really something, on one side, pop psychology tells us, well, it's not your fault. It certainly isn't a sin. You've just been conditioned. Then on the other side, you have, in our entertainment world, it's just flat out socially acceptable. I mean, the guy on the movie who's beating everybody up because he's so angry, he's like the hero. He's the good guy. You know, when kids play their video games and they get to choose the character they want, you know, you always pick the one who looks like that. Because there's so much violence and everything going on. Anger is almost made in the entertainment industry to look like a strength. Folks, I want you to know something. Anger is anything but a strength. What does the book of Proverbs say? Proverbs says that a man who can't control his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. Do you know what that verse means? It means that a person who can't control their anger, they're like a city up on a hill. The cities would have walls around them to keep them safe. And a city that had no walls was vulnerable. It wasn't safe. It wasn't strong. It was weak. Hey, dads, angry dads aren't strong dads. They're weak dads. This is convicting. I get angry. Impatient with my kids when they're being crazy and they need to calm down. It's a weakness. It's something that God, it's amazing. And I always sort of thought of myself as a pretty laid-back dude. You know, that's kind of how I am. I just don't really get irritated easily. And then He brought four little creatures into my life that bring it out. And it's just like this constant. It's what God is using to show me and to change me. Aaron, no, this, I want you to be more and more like me. It's a constant work. I went to Asher just today. I mean, I don't know. Let's just kind of be honest, folks. I went to Asher just today because I got so irritated with him, and it was actually because he was disrespectful to his mom. I mean, there's a little righteous indignation there. But the way I handled it, I said something that I shouldn't have handled it that way. I was too harsh. And so I just pulled him in. I said, buddy, you were wrong, and you've got to honor your mom. But I was wrong too because I was angry. Folks, God's changing this about me. Sir, is your kids growing up with an angry dad? Moms, are your kids growing up with irritated, frustrated mom? You see, folks, this is something God wants to change in us. I love what it says. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Man, what a passage of Scripture for our families. Don't go to bed angry. Matter of fact, I would even say, don't even let it go to bedtime. Handle things immediately. Deal with things. Hey, baby, I should not. I was just irritated and frustrated, and I'm sorry. I need God to help me. It's okay to admit that we're sinners, folks. It's not okay to pretend like we don't have any sin. Are you saved? Then if so, you're enrolled in school with Jesus. Did Jesus teach you the way you handle conflict in your family? Did you learn your anger from Him? Let's look at the next one. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now maybe you sit there, you say, Aaron, you know that one on telling the truth, yeah, that was convicting, and kind of exaggerate or insinuate, or that was convicting. I need God to help me and change me in that. Anger and impatience, irritation, oh man, I need God to help me in that. Those I needed, Aaron. This one though, stealing. Maybe you're like, you know what? Doing pretty good here. It's been a while since I stole anything. I mean, I can say that, Pastor. You know what? It has been a while since I did the old five-finger discount. You know, heading for the door. I'm doing pretty good on this one. But you know what? Can I just dig a little deeper, folks? I don't think here when he talks about stealing, he's just talking about merchandise. I think it goes beyond that. Can I kind of dig into this a little bit and kind of give us an understanding that I think will help us? How about this? Let's take this word stealing and let's kind of broaden it a little bit. Have you ever met a taker? They just take. Now they would never call it stealing, but they do. They just take. They're just takers. They'll take anything you give them. You ever met a taker? They'll take your time. They'll take your energy. They'll take your resources. They just take. Folks, we live in a world that's full of takers. Now, on one side, we raise takers, don't we? I got four little takers in my trailer. And we just give and we give and we give, and they just take and they take and they take. It's okay. They're kids. That's all they know to do. They need us. They're needy. So we give and we give and they take and they take. And then, you know, though, as they start to get a little older and it starts time, you know, coming time for them to start realizing how much they take, I don't know, and I'm not there yet, so I need to really be careful with my words here, but I think sometimes in our culture we don't really teach kids to realize how much that they're being given, and so they just keep on taking, and they really don't have hearts of gratitude. There's teenagers, maybe you're here as a teenager tonight, and it's high time that you start to have gratitude for the fact that your mom washes your clothes, cooks you supper, and dad works hard so that you can have electricity in the house. But you're just takers and takers and takers. And then, you know, and all of a sudden now you're in your 20s and you're still just taking. On into their 30s and they're still taking. Folks, it's our culture. Did you know that our culture and our government 100% approves it? Matter of fact, pushes it. We have a whole culture of takers. You don't have to be responsible. Just keep taking. Let somebody else take care of it. You know what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, folks? It's awesome. Jesus Christ comes in. He takes takers and He saves them. You know what He does? He turns them into givers. Amen. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Amen. He changes us. He does a work. And He takes takers and He turns them into givers. But you know what? In order for a taker to be turned into a giver, Paul brings up what Jesus Christ does to him. It's something that he has to do to him. First of all, in order for a taker to become a giver, he's got to first turn him into a worker. And know what he says? Let him who was a taker be a taker no more, but instead let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good so that he can have to give. He wants to turn us into workers. Now, I don't know how to handle this one, so I'm just going to kind of say it. When it comes to work ethic, are you lazy? I mean, folks, that's just one of those things that strikes a nerve, isn't it? You can call me a lot of things, but don't you call me lazy. You know what? You know what God has really done in me? As I've tried to be like super, super honest and transparent with the Word of God, God has actually exposed to me how much laziness there is in my life. Now, folks, this is a hard one, you know. It's kind of like, I don't like to think of myself as lazy. I never have thought of myself as lazy. Can I tell you what? You might hang out with me for a day and you might think that I'm not lazy. because I'm actually kind of hyper. I don't know if you noticed. I don't sit still too well. You know, I like to roll and I move. And you know, if you hang out with me for a day, I'm going here and going there. You might think that I'm anything but lazy. But can I tell you what I am? I'm selectively lazy. If I'm into it, woo, let's roll. There's not enough time in the day. If I'm not into it, folks, I can procrastinate with the best of them. And you know what God is doing? He is exposing areas in my life of laziness. He's been doing it ever since I got saved. And I'm still growing. And I'm still learning. And He is showing me these areas because you know what God wants to do with Aaron Coffey? He wants me to go from a taker to a worker so that I'm a giver. Folks, that's what the gospel does. Christians should be the hardest workers there are. It ought to be hardwired into us because Jesus Christ has now been hardwired into us. We need to be workers. Diligent. Serving. So that we can ultimately be givers. And when we think of giving, I mean, the most obvious in-your-face application is probably, you know, you work so that you can make money so that you can give. And probably the most obvious application is to be givers of resources. But folks, resources, you know, we automatically think money. But you know what? Being a giver is far more than money. I just want you to think. Think with me. God tells us, we find this even right here in the book of Ephesians. God tells us that, God is a giver. God is a giver of overwhelming gifts, the greatest of which is our salvation through Jesus Christ. He gave. God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten Son. I love you folks, but I wouldn't give my child for you. But God did. He gave. He's a giver. He wants to turn me and you into givers. One of the things that we find in the book of Ephesians that he does is He lavishes gifts. I mean, that's the word it uses, to lavish. He lavishes gifts on the church. And you want to know what it looks like for God to give gifts to His church? You want to know how God has given gifts to His church? He's given gifts to His church by giving gifts to the people of the church. And in giving those gifts to the people of the church, He's given them to the church. But the problem is we actually think that God gave these gifts to us for us to spend not on His kingdom, but on our kingdom. Folks, there's some of you who God has given you incredible gifts, but you're not using them for His church, you're using them for yourself. Some of you have a gift of your mind. It's so brilliant. It's so sharp. You have you're wise and savvy. But you have not realized that God gave that to you because in giving it to you, He was giving it to His church. And so you actually use this gift of your brilliant mind not for His kingdom, but for yours. God gives gifts. Some of you, you can use your hands. You're brilliant when it comes to your hands. You can fix anything. Do you know how many churches need people who can fix stuff? But you've never bought into the fact that God gave these gifts to you, and in giving them to you, He was actually giving them to His church. And so you don't use your hands for God's church. You use your hands for your own kingdom. Some of you have money, but you've never understood that God gave you money for His kingdom. Some of you, I mean, it's just amazing the church, how He has gifted the church. And you want to know what the problem is? I mean, here's the problem with the church. I mean, you can look at the Barna reports. You can read the statistics. Folks, I'm in churches and I believe it. It's true that in the average church, here it is. I mean, here's the numbers. In the average church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's the average. And folks, maybe this church isn't average. But folks, those are the averages that are out there. That in the average church, it's 20. That means that 20% of the people have bought into the fact that their time, their resources, their lives, their whatever has been given to them for the sake of the church, and so they give. And 80% of the people in the average church have bought into the lie that the church is just another place in this consumer-driven society where you sit and you take. All right, do you actually come to church, but you're actually a taker? I mean, you want to talk about stealing? Take the gifts that God gave to His church and spend them on your own kingdom. That's stealing. Jesus Christ has come to save takers, to turn them into workers, so at the end of the day, He makes us like Himself, and He was a giver. He gave everything. Are you saved? If so, then you've been enrolled in school with Jesus. He's your teacher every day. Did Jesus teach you your standard of giving? Whether it's with your money or your resources or your talents, your gifts? Did you learn your standard of giving from Him? Let's look at the next one. Isn't this fun? This is a convicting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Look at the next one, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What's corrupt communication? It needs to be put off, and grace-filled speech needs to be put on. What is corrupt communication? You know, as I started studying this, I mean, what is it? Is it dirty talk? Is it a perverted talk? I mean, is that what corrupt communication is? Or is corrupt communication hurtful words that tear down instead of build up? Well, what do you think corrupt communication is? Dirty talk or hurtful talk? What do you think? Yes, it's both. It's sinning with your mouth. Isn't it amazing? I mean, James nailed it on the head, didn't he? That little muscle in your mouth. Oh, what a problem it causes. I mean, when it comes to just your body, your physical body. I mean. We sin with our mind probably more than anything else. But when it comes to a physical part of our body that we sin with, we probably sin with our tongue more than we sin with anything else. I mean, you can sin with your hand, you know, you can hit somebody, you can steal something. I mean, you know, you can sin with different parts of your body. But, I mean, that little instrument in your mouth, James says, I mean, it can catch on fire the whole course of nature. That man has tamed all sorts of wild beasts, but no man has been able to tame the tongue. What a problem it can cause. I had a man who came up to me after a service, and he was crying. He was crying actually so bad, so badly that I it's like he couldn't talk to me. And people were around, and so we went off to the side. I took him in another room, and he gained his composure. He said, Aaron, he said, I got saved years ago. He said, but something happened to my family, and just through some circumstances, I got so bitter and angry. And he said, I got away from the Lord for years and years because of hurt that had happened to me, and I just was so angry. And he said, I kept going to church, but I just was just bitter. And he said, then a few years ago, he said, God got a hold of my heart, and he said, He just turned me around, and I repented of my sin of bitterness, and he said, I've come back, and he said, now I'm trying my best to be a witness for the Lord, and I'm trying my best. And then he just starts crying again. He said, but Aaron, he said, I've blown it. He said, for years I've worked at the same place. and for years. And he says, now today, he said, I'm trying to witness. I'm trying to tell my coworkers about Jesus Christ. I'm trying so hard to be a testimony at work. He said, but I've blown it, Aaron, because for years I was known at work as the man with the mouth. Is that your reputation at work? Had another lady walk up to me and pull me aside in the foyer, and as we began to talk, she began to cry. And she said, Aaron, she said, this whole church thinks that we are just the perfect little family. She said, we all go to church and our kids dress just right and we all sit together and they all play their little instruments. And she said, everybody in this church thinks we are the perfect little model family. She said, we are a bunch of hypocrites. She said, we fight the whole way to church. We fight the whole way home from church. We fight all week long. Is that your family? Is that your marriage? Folks, are we saved? Amen. And folks, if we're saved, then we're enrolled in school with Jesus. And I want you to know something. Jesus wants to change the way we talk. He wants to take our words and He wants to use them to build up. You know, verse number 30 is a unique verse for me. I'm not sure that I totally have got this right. I just have wrestled with the placement of this verse. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why is it placed right here? It sure seems in the language to be connected to this whole matter of corrupt communication. I mean, on one side, it's like it could go with any of these, right? Lying grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Being full of anger, control, would grieve the Spirit of God. Stealing would grieve the Spirit of God. But if you really look at the grammar, it really seems to be attached to this one. And here, let me just say this: when it comes to being, when it comes to something that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, this is at least a thought that I think is worthy of us considering and thinking about. We are unique in creation, people, humans. We were special. God made the mountains and He said they were good. He made the seas. He made the stars. He made the animals. He said they're good. When He made man, He said it's really good. Folks, He didn't make anything else in His image. He made us in His image. The birds, the animals were not made in God's image. Adam and Eve were. And being made in the image of God, there's several different things. I mean, we're an eternal being. Dogs don't live forever, folks. But you are. You're going to continue on. Your soul, man became a living soul. We have an understanding of right and wrong. We're moral creatures. The animals aren't. We're made in the image of our Creator. But one of the main things I think in which we are made in the image of God is that we have an ability. Hear me, folks. We have an ability that other parts of creation don't have. And it's this incredible way in which we can communicate. Folks, it really is phenomenal. I know that that other parts of creation seem to communicate. Obviously, in the animal world, they can communicate. You know, not too long ago, a documentary on scientists are all jazzed as they're figuring out how it is that dolphins communicate with each other. I mean, on one side, I know it's kind of cool, but on the other side, it's like, I mean, come on. You know, it's like, I mean, it's like, I know, yeah, but it's nothing like the way we communicate. It really is amazing. I mean, just for instance, would you just look at this situation right here where I'm standing up here and you're all like staring at me? I mean, it really is amazing. Okay, so I'm blowing air out of my lungs and it's going across my vocal cords and my tongue is forming words and it's coming out 100 miles an hour. And then on the other receiving end, inside of your ear, there's all these little, millions of tiny, tiny fiber optic hairs that receive the sounds and turn them into little electrical impulses that fire them into your brain. And as fast as I'm talking, you are receiving it. It's amazing. It's amazing. And folks, you know what? We have this incredible ability to communicate. I mean, it's apparently so amazing. Y'all are just sitting there looking at me going, it really is amazing. And folks, this is the bottom line. We all know what it's like for someone to take words, form them together into sentences and thoughts, paragraphs,
and use them to build us up and encourage us and strengthen us and help us. And it is an incredible thing that God gave to us as a gift. At the same time, we all know what it's like for people to take those words and form sentences and thoughts and paragraphs that cut and hurt and tear down. And folks, the bottom line is this: it grieves the Spirit of God when we take this incredible ability to build up and instead we use it to tear down. Are we saved? Folks, God wants to change the way we talk. Look at one more just quickly. Verse 31. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see, Aaron, he's already talked about anger and is this just kind of saying it again? I really think that the number one thought here is really the bitterness. And then the anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking is just what flows out of bitterness. I really think the main point here is put off your bitterness and put on forgiveness. What is bitterness? Bitterness in our relationships is really when the hurt has come into your life. And it's not just earlier that the anger was that quick flash of someone messing with you and it ticks you off, the quick flash of impatience and frustration. This is the slow burn of holding a grudge. It's the splinter of life that goes deep and we kind of patch it up on the outside, but inside it hurts. I got a splinter not too long ago right in the palm of my hand. You know, I went in, I got some tweezers, pulled it out. Everything's good to go. A couple days later, it's puffy. A couple days later, it's feverish. It's oozing. I didn't get it all. I had to go deeper. Folks, that's how it is. The unfulfilled expectation. They broke their promise. The stab in the back of someone who you thought would never do that. It's the lies that hurt so bad. Or maybe it's truth. It's just it was none of their business to go telling everyone. And next thing you know, you find yourself bitter. I mean, how many times, let me ask you a question, how many times have you pushed the replay button on that conversation? How many times have you been over it and over it and over it and over it? And then that's the replay. Then you got the rehearsal. Then you got the rehearsal. You say, "What's the rehearsal?" Well, that's what you're going to say if you ever get your chance. How many times have you been over that one? You're bitter. I would say that most people at some point in their life, they go through something that is hurtful. Perhaps unfair. And you know, I have. I've got things in my life that have happened and it's just what it is. I don't understand it. Even to this day, I don't understand. The person who sinned against me, it's not like they ever acknowledged it and asked me for forgiveness. And let me tell you what bitterness. I was just talking to someone this morning. Let me tell you what bitterness looks like in my life and how it shows up. I mean, bitterness I have found is not just something that you confess, Lord. I've been bitter. I'm wrong. Lord, please forgive me. Help me to never be bitter again. And just poof, it goes away. Folks, can I tell you where bitterness just kind of seems to be? It's just one of those things that every once in a while, out of nowhere, it just seems to knock on the door. I'm just cruising through life. No big deal. I get a quick text in my pocket. I actually answered it. Put my phone back in my pocket. And dove into a probably 5, 6, 7 minute funk. You know why? It was him. It's not like this guy I just removed him from my life. And he's actually someone who from time to time I see and I talk to. And folks, it's one thing to hear the knock.
And to run to God and say, God, no, I'm not going there again. It's another thing to enter that room and almost wallow in it all over again. Sometimes it's almost like I feel like people just enjoy wallowing in it. They enjoy hitting that replay button. They enjoy going over the rehearsal. It's almost like, you know, this pet and you love to stroke it and it's just bitterness. And maybe you're sitting there and you say, Aaron, okay, you know what? You can talk. You have no idea what happened. You have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea what He did to me. You have no idea how they have ruined my life. And my friend, I'm not going to pretend for a second that I do. I'm sure that I don't. But I have a question for you folks, and this has to be it. Folks, here's the question. Are you saved? Then if so, then you've been enrolled in school with Jesus every day. And I got a question for you. Did Jesus teach you this bitterness? Did Jesus teach you how to hold on to this grudge? Need we be reminded what happened to Him? Need we be reminded what our sin did to Him? The mockery, the beating, the blasphemy, the crown of thorns. Folks, nailed to a cross, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, if there was ever a man on the face of this planet who had a right to be bitter, His name was Jesus Christ. But what did He say as He hung there? What did He say? He said, Father, what did He say? Forgive them. You want to know why you can forgive people who've sinned against you? Because you have been forgiven. You know what He says? And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Folks, the problem with us when we struggle forgiving is because we forget how much we've been forgiven. If we're not careful, we'll be like the man who came to his master. Jesus told the story, and he owed more money than he could ever pay, and his master forgave him all of it. And he goes out and he grabs a fellow servant who just owed him a little bit. And he said, I'll have you thrown to the tormentors if you don't pay me everything. Folks, we've got to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. Now, folks, let's just be honest. This is the passage of Scripture that kind of steps on the toes. I mean, I don't know about you. I hear a passage of Scripture like this. And let me tell you what I'm almost tempted to do. And I want you to hear me. I'm almost tempted to be discouraged. Because folks, can I tell you something about me? I'm just guilty. I mean, it's like you go through the list. I'm like guilty over and over and over again. I mean, I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. At different times, varying degrees, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. We almost, if we're not careful as we live in this life, we almost are tempted to get discouraged in the midst of our failures, in the midst of the temptations, in the midst of the struggle with the flesh. We almost are tempted to get discouraged. But folks, if you get convicted, yes, we better get convicted. Discouraged, never. Because the gospel screams that Jesus has come to change us. We can't get discouraged. Folks, we got to change. And we can change. You say, Aaron, okay, I know that I shouldn't get discouraged because the gospel's real and God's going to change me. But I mean, practically speaking, what do I do? Practically speaking, how do I change? Folks, there is things that we do to appropriate this work of God that has come to us. Let's go back to our picture, okay? And with this, we're done. Let's just look at our big picture throughout this whole sermon. We keep talking about this classroom scenario. Let's take a student. Let's take an eighth grader. I don't know if we have any eighth graders here. But let's take an eighth grader. How does an eighth grader get through the eighth grade? Okay, so they're enrolled in school, just like you've been saved now and enrolled in school. How does an eighth grader get through the eighth grade? I mean, does he just go and get the eighth grade one day? Is that how it works? Just come in, maybe they download it, plug it in, download the eighth grade. You know, wouldn't that be nice? Come back the next day for the ninth grade. Wouldn't that be nice? Man, 12 days of school. That's way better than 12 days of Christmas. Let's get it done. Is that how school works? How does an eighth grader get through the eighth grade? How? He goes to school every day of his life.
My friend, you've got to go to school every day of your life. You want to know, we all understand that an eighth grader is never going to get through the eighth grade if they just absolutely ignore their textbook. But do you know how many Christians wonder why they can't get over their anger, or they can't get over lust, or they can't get victory in an area of their life, and yet they ignore their textbook? We all would understand that an eighth grader is never going to get through the eighth grade if they play hooky all the time. But I meet a lot of Christians who just, they never have understood that they are to be a part, a vibrant part of the body of Christ. And that this is a place where you learn and grow and give and serve. And that you are only as healthy spiritually as you are connected to the church. Church is like an add-on if you have time. It's not true, folks. Folks, you want to know how you change? You sit at the feet of your teacher every day. Folks, you get up in the morning and you come and you spend time with your teacher. Folks, this is how He changes you. It's not by osmosis. Folks, you spend time with Him. Paul said that as you spend time beholding His glory, He is going to change you into the very image of the one you are beholding. Folks, some of you, you don't know what you need to go to school every day. It's amazing. I mean, I'm just telling you, folks, it's amazing how many Christians who have never bought into the truth that this is a non-negotiable every day of your life. It's just kind of a take it or leave it. If I got time, maybe I'll try to find a little verse for the day. No, folks, this book right here has to become a part of the way you think. And as this book goes into you, folks, God changes you. This is how you go to school with Jesus every day. Folks, this passage of Scripture is a spanker of a passage. It just talks about all these practical areas of life in which we need to change and grow. But it all comes back to this understanding now that you've been saved, that you're being taught by Him, that you learn of Him, that you're enrolled in school with Him, that we sit at His feet and He teaches us. We need to be convicted in this matter of telling the truth, in this matter of our anger, in this matter of being givers instead of takers, in this matter of the way we communicate, the way we talk, in this matter of this bitterness and this grudge that we can so hold on to. But folks, the answer isn't for you to just go out and change yourself. Folks, the answer is for you to spend time with the one who can change you every day of our lives. And then once we spend time with Him, I promise you, you can go out and you can change. Folks, we've got to see that it's our walk with God. This is why the Bible says that if we'll walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit isn't some mystical, I got to get in this oozy-woozy, position of walking in the Spirit. It's not some mystical thing. This is how we walk in the Spirit. This is how we walk with God. Walk with God. And He's going to change us to where we don't fulfill the lust of our flesh. And let's just have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.